Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 14. And this passage, as you might know, is historical narrative. So if it sounds a little bit on the teaching side this morning, it's because it has to be. It's full of a historical setting and historical narrative. Let me begin by telling you a story. Very early one morning in May of 1968, the fire chief of East Long Meadow, Massachusetts, was awakened at his home by an emergency telephone call from headquarters. A house fire had been reported and the location was near to the chief's home, so he quickly dressed and drove his car several blocks away to the scene of the fire. When he arrived at the house, there was a frantic man and woman out in front of the home, and one of their daughters was unaccounted for and thought to be still inside the structure, which was now engulfed in smoke and flames. Compelled by a sense of urgency and duty, the fire chief and the father entered the home without the protection of oxygen masks. And several minutes later, the father emerged from the house empty-handed and suffering terribly from smoke inhalation. Another minute later, the fire chief emerged from the house with the little girl safely in his arms. And just then the fire company arrived and began giving oxygen to the young girl and to her father and to the chief. But unfortunately, the chief had taken in too much smoke and suffered a massive heart attack. And all efforts to revive him, even by his best friend, who was there on the scene, failed. And he died. I know, because the fire chief was my uncle, and I was his nephew. The Word of God gives us many examples of heroic deeds. And one such example is that of Abram's rescue of Lot in Genesis chapter 14. This morning, the theme of our text passage is Abram's courageous faith. Chapter 14 presents us with Abram, the man of faith, courageous in a sinful and violent world. The first of several things we'll consider this morning is that Abram's faith was tested during a time of international conflict. Verses 1 through 12 record in detail an international conflict that occurred in the ancient world involving four eastern kings and five Canaanite kings from cities around the Dead Sea region where Lot had chosen to settle. The war plan of the eastern kings was twofold. First, to subdue the Transjordan region and the Sinai Peninsula. And second, to subdue the Dead Sea kings in Canaan. In order to get to these local city kings in Canaan, the eastern coalition would first have to strategically defeat the other area strongholds. The armies of the eastern kings traveled west along the Euphrates to Carchemish, and then south through Damascus to the Transjordan and the land of Canaan. The account of this international conflict unfolds beginning in verse 1. Look at it with me. It says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with," and here are the Canaanite area kings, "that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea." So the eastern coalition consisted of four kings listed in verse 1. Amraphel, king of Shinar, which was Babylon. It's in modern day Iraq today. Secondly, Arioch, king of Elasar, which many believe was Larsa, a city on the lower Euphrates near the city of Ur, from which Abram had originally journeyed. Thirdly, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, which is in modern-day Iran. And fourthly, title king of nations, literally king of Goyim, which represents the Hittites and the Hurrians in modern-day Turkey. However, the identity of the five city kings in the plain of Jordan named in verse 2, such as Bera, king of Sodom, is much less certain because they were comparatively much more minor types of rulers in a much smaller and more local region. Charles Alders, in his Bible student commentary, writes, "As we move on to the city kings of the plain of Jordan, it would certainly be unreasonable to expect to be able to identify these comparatively minor rulers with any degree of certainty. It is difficult to establish such identity with respect to ancient kings of great renown who governed vast empires when they ruled only one city or local area, and that for an undetermined time, probably very briefly. Such identification would be most unlikely." End quote. Now in verse 4 we see what caused this great battle between the eastern kings from Iraq, Iran, and Turkey and the five city kings in the plain of the Jordan. Look at verse 4 with me. 12 years they, that is the five city local kings in the plain of Jordan, 5 years they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. So for 12 years, these five city kings had been subject to the Elamite monarch, Chedorlaomer. And it's implied here that he was the dominant leader of the eastern kings mentioned in verse 1. In Abram's day, Elam was a great world power and had gained control over the Jordan Valley region and Canaan. This was an important region to control because of the main trade route from the Euphrates River via Damascus through the Jordan Valley down to the Red Sea and Egypt. I told you this was going to be a little bit like a history lesson, right? But you got to get the setting. And these five kings of the Jordan Plain were useful accomplices to Chedorlaomer to maintain control of this strategic area and lifeline. And they'd also, of course, been paying tribute or taxes to him for many years, for 12 long years. So here's what happened. After 13 years of being subject to Chedorlaomer's reign, the five city kings decided to rebel against him, to throw off his yoke. However, this didn't go unnoticed, did it? And it wasn't without paying a high price. The rebellion of the city kings called forth a strong expedition of allied countries, some of whom were usually rivals against one another, such as Iraq and Iran, but who now put their rivalries aside in order to regain control over this important region. In verses 5 to 7, we learn how their military campaign was executed. Look at verse 5. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kiriathim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. The first tribes in Canaan that were attacked were whom? The Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim. Now, according to Deuteronomy 2, and you don't have to look there, but these were people who were both numerous and they were known for their great height. They were called in Scripture giants, like the Anakim. So the strategy of the Eastern kings was to first attack whom? The strongest and the most intimidating of their opponents. Now, if you've ever been in any kind of martial art or any kind of self-defense art, one of the first principles that you learn is that you're ever attacked by several people. Who do you take down first? The most intimidating, the biggest. I mean, you're going to have to get to him anyway, right? So you might as well spend your efforts trying to take out the tallest and the biggest and the apparently the most strongest. And that is, in fact, what these Eastern kings did. They went after the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim. So, next, they moved southward and attacked the Horites in the hill country of Seir, located between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. Chedorlaomer and his allies subdued everything in this area as far as El Paran, which covered most, if not all, of the Sinai Peninsula. And then, turning northwest, they came to En-Mishpat, which was the strategic oasis of Kadesh Barnea, and there defeated the Amalekites and the Amorites in Hazazon Tamar on the west side of the Dead Sea. Concerning the military strategy of the Eastern kings, Kent Hughes wrote this: "This well-conceived and executed strategy left the five kinglets at their mercy. No tribe could be summoned to help them, and they had nowhere to flee. The Transjordan region was so crippled that when the coalition nations returned back to their eastern kingdoms, none would have the capacity to attack them. On top of this, they had secured the trading route between Mesopotamia and Egypt, the link between the Euphrates and the Nile. It was an awesome achievement." End quote. Well, finally, we come to the great battle against Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain, beginning in verse 8. Look at it with me. "And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five." The five Canaanite city kings took the initiative and they staged the battle against the invading eastern kings in the place of their own choosing, in the valley of Siddim near the Dead Sea. Now Josephus, the great historian, the Jewish historian, refers to the Dead Sea as the Asphalt Sea. And in fact, asphalt to this day still oozes in heavy liquid form in the southern part of the sea where these five cities once existed. The king of Sodom and his confederates hoped that their knowledge of this treacherous terrain would be to their own advantage during the battle. However, these local city kings were no match, were they? No match for the experienced and probably much better armored and confident troops of Chedorlaomer and his allies. The inferior and overmatched city kings fell to the mighty eastern kings and their armies like overripe fruit falling from a tree. Look at it in verse 10. "Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods." I'm sorry, ending at verse 10. "They fled to the mountains." Now, the Sodomites and all of their allies were slaughtered there. Slaughtered in the very place that they had chosen to be the place of battle in facing these eastern this eastern coalition of kings. And they were put to flight. And in their panic, some of them met horrific deaths. They fell, as it were, into the trap that they themselves had set. into the tar pits of the Valley of Siddim, while some of the survivors escaped into the nearby mountains. Now from verse 17 and 21, which we'll consider next week in connection with Melchizedek, we learn that one who survived the tragic defeat of his armies was the king of Sodom himself, who met with Abram after the battles. However, before the record of this international conflict comes to a close, Moses records in verses 11 and 12 that Abram's nephew Lot was among the plunder of the Eastern Coalition as they ransacked the cities of the plain. Look at verse 11 with me. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. In the traditional wake of ancient military victory, the conquerors plundered the cities, taking whatever they wanted, including people. Surely Lot had witnessed agonizing deaths and other unspeakably cruel atrocities, perhaps losing his own daughters as prizes to some barbarian soldiers. Undoubtedly, it was an extremely painful and desperate time for Lot and his family, taken captive by eastern armies, now returning northward to their native lands. One can only begin to imagine Lot's agony as he reflected upon his selfish choice of the land without regard for his uncle Abram, and how he was now paying a terrible price for his sinful choice. Surely he thought of Abram safely residing in Hebron by the terebinth trees of Mamre and wished that his choice of the land had been different than it was. There's an application here for us, and it's this. Choices governed by the flesh and by sight will eventually result in sorrow and affliction. Choices governed by the flesh and by sight will eventually result in sorrow and affliction. Lot's choice of Sodom outwardly appeared to be the best thing, right? It appeared to be best according to his sense of sight. You remember that when Abram gave Lot first choice and preference of the land, Lot is said to have lifted up his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. What was Lot's mistake? When he made that important decision, he chose only according to what he saw. He consulted only with flesh and blood. Faith had no part in his decision. And I want to repeat this warning again this morning, because it's such an important one for us to hear and to heed. And that is, beware of being governed by sense, especially by sight, when making important decisions. You know, where you choose to live, who you choose to hang around with and be friends with and form relationships with are important decisions. Make sure that faith factors into your decision making. Walk by faith, not by sight. Choose by faith, not by sight. Remember Lot whenever you make important choices, and remember that your senses can easily betray and ensnare you. Choices governed by the flesh and by sight will eventually result in sorrow, pain, and affliction, as Lot found out. Now we come to that part of the narrative that reveals Abram's courageous faith in action. That's at this point I was tempted to ask one of the Parker children to bring a bugle and play the call to arms for effect. Huh? How'd that be? Because here we meet General Abram acting as the king of the land of Canaan, which was his by right and will be inherited by his descendants. He believed the promise, didn't he? You remember the passage back in chapter 13? Look at it just for a moment. From verses 14 to 17, where the Lord reminded him again of the fact that even though he had given away the land to Lot, or part of it, it would all belong to him. Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, verse 14, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. You see, Abram was believing the promises of God now. He got a hold of them. He was believing that God was going to do what He promised that He would do, that He would give him what He promised was his by right, and that it would in fact be inherited by his descendants. Now, verse 13 in our text, chapter 14, informs us that a survivor who managed to escape the slaughter in the valley of Siddim in Abram's camp, many miles from the battlefield, he traveled probably at great risk. And the best estimates are that this was a distance of no fewer than 20 miles over rugged terrain. And that Lot had been taken, and he told him that Lot had been taken captive by the invading eastern armies. Look at verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So what happened next should be cause for amazement. Because Abram could have easily chose at this point to do nothing, right? I mean, here this guy stumbles into the camp and he tells them there's been a terrible battle and all of these powerful eastern kings have come and defeated us in the valley of Siddim, and they took everything, including your nephew, Lot. Well, Abram could have done nothing, right? Didn't have to do anything, right? Lot had greedily chosen the best for himself without any regard or concern for Abram. He was selfish. He pitched his tent near Sodom, and then he moved into the city. Abram could have thought, well, wisdom's the better part of valor. If I take off after Lot, other people are going to get hurt or maybe killed. After all, I'm the one to whom God has made these promises. I'm the one indispensable man, he could have thought to himself. God's promised to bless me and to make me a great nation. How would you have responded to Lot's plight? Would you have said, well, he's reaping what he's sown? I think I might have been tempted to say that. But instead, Abram chose to take action. He was the original brave heart. We read about his incredible courage in verse 14. Look at it. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. As soon as Abram heard of Lot's captivity, he immediately launched a military mission to rescue him. Now, the Hebrew language is graphic here, where it says of Abram that he armed his 318 servants. Did you see that? That word in the Hebrew, and my son happened to give me a little samurai sword on the way out the door this morning. That word, he armed, is actually literally, he drew out. He drew out his 318 trained servants, just as you would draw out a sword from its sheath. That's the word that's used in the passage. Kent Hughes, commenting on this, says his 318 trained servants were Abram's sword unsheathed and ready for war. Out came the quivers and bows. Swords were whetted to a razor's edge. Spears were thrust into the sky. Abram the shepherd, the wanderer, the man of peace was now General Abram. Accompanied by 318 trained men born in his own house, Abram then traveled 120 miles distance. That's a long way. Probably many days of travel. 120 miles north, all the way to the city of Dan, in pursuit of four eastern armies that had just wiped out the entire land. Can you imagine? I mean, talk about Braveheart. Now, there's an objection at this point. You know, a lot of Bible critics would argue that such a small force couldn't possibly have routed the large, victorious army of these four eastern kings. However, it should be remembered that both in Scripture and in secular history, there are many examples of small forces under extenuating circumstances winning spectacular victories over vastly superior forces. In Scripture, we need only think of Gideon in Judges chapter 7, where he defeated the combined armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites, numbering 100,000. And tell me, how many did he have? 300, right? 300. Another popular example of a small military force overcoming incredible odds is the epic Battle of Thermopylae, which took place in 480 BC between a vast Persian army under King Xerxes and a small contingent of Greeks made up of only 300 Spartans. The Spartan king Leonidas, with his 300 men, managed to hold the Persian advance until they were betrayed, surrounded, and killed. And I would, by the way, suggest the movie making of bygone generations to watch that, as opposed to ones more current. But in all likelihood, Abram was similarly outnumbered by the armies of the four eastern kings. But he had the advantage of stealth attack by night. Look at verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. When Abram finally reached the area where the armies of the eastern kings were camped, he divided his forces into several groups and struck in a surprise attack in the middle of the night. Perhaps this is the very thing that informed at a later time Gideon of how to attack. Descending on the camp from all directions gave the impression of a large attacking force, and the result was confusion and the hasty flight of the enemy, who had been caught completely off guard. Abram pursued them far beyond the promised land, as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. And finally, in verse 16 informs us that Abram succeeded in recapturing all the goods that had been plundered, and also all the prisoners, including his nephew Lot. who is referred to here, did you notice? And in verse 14, as Abram's brother. His brother. Verse 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the woman and the people. Matthew Henry, referring to Lot being called Abram's brother, wrote, the remembrance of the relation that was between them, both by nature and by grace, made Abram forget the quarrel that had been between them. End quote. Although Lot had mistreated Abram, and he was extremely disrespectful to him. When it came time to make an important choice, he chose the best thing for himself. He showed no deference, to Abram as the older one, the more experienced one, the one to whom God had offered or made these particular blessings. And although Lot had mistreated Abram, did you notice there's no root of bitterness in him? No root of bitterness over past matters of offense. Love covered the multitude of sins. Abram recognized also that his nephew Lot was his weaker brother. And therefore, when Lot was taken captive by the enemy, Abram promptly proceeded to rescue him. I'd like to have you turn with me to Galatians chapter 6 in conclusion. Galatians chapter 6. It's on page 1659 in your pew Bible. An application that we can make from Abram's rescue of Lot from his enemies is this. That when you see a brother or a sister taken captive by sin and Satan, you should attempt to recover them from the enemy of their soul. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass or sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In essence, Paul says that Christians are to be on a rescue mission to restore and to recover people when sin overtakes them. Lot was a weak believer. He frequently made poor decisions and poor choices. And these things ensnared him. But when he was taken captive by the enemy, Abram made haste to rescue him. And this, listen, this is what you are to do when you perceive that someone is overtaken by the enemy of their soul. Your duty is clear both from Abram's example and from the words of the Apostle Paul. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. In other words, make efforts to rescue those who have been taken captive by sin. Be like Abram and pursue him courageously and boldly until he or she is recovered and restored. And be like our blessed Lord, the Good Shepherd, who leaves the 99 to go after the one who has strayed and does not rest until he's what? Until he's found and until he's recovered and restored. When you see a brother or a sister taken captive by sin and Satan, attempt to recover them from the enemy of their soul. It takes courage to do that. It's real easy to do nothing. And it's also real cowardly to do nothing. The spirit of the true Christian is the spirit of courage. It is willing to pursue that one who has been taken captive by the enemy of their soul, and to recover them, and to restore them, and as it were, to free them from their bondage. Let me conclude very quickly with an analogy from Scripture. As Abram was to Lot, so Christ is to us. Abram's rescue of Lot is a picture of Christ's rescue of every believer. Jesus didn't sit idly by in heaven waiting for you to deserve redemption, did he? No, when you were taken captive by the enemy of your soul, Christ left the glories of heaven to come after you. And that wasn't painless work, was it? When your house was engulfed in smoke and flames, He ran right in to rescue you. And it cost Him His life. But unlike Abram, who laid his life on the line for his family, Christ laid down his life for his enemies. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The wonder of the gospel is that when you were God's enemy, listen, when you were God's enemy, deserving of nothing but death, Christ left heaven and embarked upon the greatest rescue mission of all time by coming to die for the ungodly and to recover you from your captivity to sin and to Satan. Abram's rescue of Lot is a picture of how Christ rescued you. Praise be to His name. Amen. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You. Thank You for coming to our rescue when we did not deserve it. Oh, and if we look at the depths of our own soul and we're honest, with Judgment Day honesty, we realize that we are not deserving of the least of Your mercies. And yet You came to our rescue when we did not deserve it. We thank You for leaving heaven and coming to free us from our bondage and our captivity to sin and to the devil. Thank You for mounting up, as it were, from the glories of heaven, leaving the presence of Your Father, leaving the presence of the Spirit, leaving the company of angels, and coming to this fallen, wicked earth to embark upon the greatest of all rescue missions, to rescue us. To rescue us from our captivity and bondage to sin and to the flesh and to the devil. We thank You that when the flames were just about to consume us, that Jesus ran right in to rescue us and to give Himself for us. How can we thank You for that? How can anything less than a life holy and completely given to you, to your service, to the interests of your kingdom, to the pursuit of others who are taken captive by the same one that we were taken captive by? How can anything less than this be acceptable? And how could anything less than this bring joy and satisfaction to our hearts? We praise you and we thank you for King Jesus. And thank you that he was willing to lay down his life for his enemies and for those who were taken captive by the strong man. We praise you and we thank you for your grace and mercy to us today. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.